You know, there's a verse in the Bible that has been haunting me during this last season of life. It's Jesus' words in John chapter 13, verse 35, when he said, "This is how everyone will recognize that you're my disciples, when they see the love that you have for each other." When they see the love that you have for each other. Let me just ask you, how are we doing at that? In John chapters 13 through 17, it contains Jesus' last teaching before he goes to the cross. It's his last chance before the cross to reinforce the essence, the heart of his message with his disciples, the heart of his mission. And this is why on the night before Jesus went to the cross, what we celebrate in communion in this moment, after they had the very first communion service, during which he told them that he was going to give his life for them. This is why on that night, when Jesus is summing up his life and giving his disciples there, "Don't you dare forget this instructions for starting a world-changing movement," Jesus looked at his friends around the table and he said, "I'm giving you a new rule, a new strategy. Love one another." Now, if he stopped there in that moment, we would have looked at each other like, "Yeah, Jesus, that's not really new." But he continued, "As I have loved you. Love one another as I have loved you." That's the new part. Let my love for you be the measure of your love for each other. And then everybody will know that you're on my team. Now, as much as Jesus loves you, he's saying, love each other. And when this love saturates your heart and leaks out on the people all around you, the world will know that we are apprentices of Jesus. So let me ask you again, how are we doing at that? You see, the dream on the heart of Christ is to unleash upon the world people who love more and love deeper and love longer than anybody else in the world. And the great dream of Christ's heart is also the great prayer on Christ's lips. That's John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is the longest recorded prayer of Christ in the Bible. In the last section of that great prayer, he looks down through the centuries to come and he prays for you. He prays for me, prays for us. He's battling in the moment for the ages to come, for the apprentices to come. So we're on holy ground as we listen in on Jesus' prayer for us. Your name is there. Starting in John chapter 17, verse 20, he prays this. This is his prayer. "My prayer," he says, "Father, is not just for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. I pray for you and you and you, everyone listening right now, that all of you," Jesus said, "I pray that all of you may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete, perfect unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them just as you have loved me." You know what? Jesus is still praying that prayer. Father, make them one at every level, not just among congregations, right? When Jesus prays that we will be one, he's not just talking about Baptists and Presbyterians. He's talking about Dan and Lynn. He's talking about parents and their kids, brothers and sisters, husbands and wives, friends and neighbors and coworkers and teammates. He's talking about lonely people with no friends and refugees with no home and people in the margins with no hope. He's talking about Democrats and Republicans. He's praying that Christians everywhere would love Christians everywhere in such a way that everyone, everywhere, wants what they have. Just this crazy, life-giving love. So let me ask you again, how are we doing with that? And why is this so hard? I mean, God has actually created us to be together. Even animals live in community. In fact, let me give you a little animal community quiz. A community of birds is called what? A flock, right? And a community of bees, that's called a hive or a swarm. Guess what a community of rhinos is called? It's called a crash. That one makes sense. And a community of alligators, somebody was having fun with this one. A community of alligators is actually called a congregation. But there is no name for a community of porcupines. Porcupines live alone. Oh, they occasionally share a cave in the winter with a couple of other porcupines. That's called a prickle. But they live alone for the most part, right? Even baby porcupines, within about 6 months, they've wandered off to live alone. Porcupines are not very easy to get close to. They're not regarded as lovable animals. They rarely make the movies. And when they do, it's usually a bit part as an animal villain. And the reason is obvious. And those Those quills can cause extreme pain, even death. Like a pincushion in reverse, a porcupine is covered with as many as 30,000 quills over its rump and tail. And each quill can be driven into an enemy skin where these tiny little barbs expand and become firmly embedded. In fact, over time, a quill will work its way deeper and deeper into an animal's muscle and skin, as much as an inch a day. Now, if you came to one of our in-person services this weekend, you got a porcupine quill. Got one when you came in. And I don't know, maybe you've been thinking about using it on the person next to you just to see if it really hurts. It's not a toy. It's actually pretty sharp. And its sole purpose is to hurt. Keep others away. And you know what? If we're honest, in the last 18 months or so, we've received, maybe even we've given more quills than ever before, right? I mean, that angry, criticizing word, an act of betrayal, a series of lies. Words meant to divide on Facebook or Instagram or just spoken to a group, a lack of gratitude, being left out, isolated, ridiculed, hurt by a friend, hurt by a spouse, or maybe even hurt by the church. We've given and we've taken so many quills in the midst of political battles and racial protests and vaccination skirmishes and quarantines and isolations. A church has been a quilly place now and then. And when you get these little suckers in you, man, they're hard to get out. Left alone, it doesn't work its way out. Time does not heal all wounds. It works its way deeper in. And the only way to get it out, the only way to get it out is to forgive. And that's what I want to offer us today. As we look at Matthew chapter 18, I want to look at the way of forgiveness. I want to look at a way to get out the quills and get back to the dream on Jesus' heart for love amongst us that would cause others to say, man, I want what they have. In his book, The Hole in Our Gospel, Richard Stearns tells the initially incredibly tragic story of Margaret Achero. Margaret was caught in the fighting in northern Uganda, the brutal fighting led by the Lord's Resistance Army, the LRA. And that brutal fighting just saturated her country. Well, one day, 6 months pregnant, Margaret was out in the village garden working with a bunch of other women from her village when out of the bush came a battalion of soldiers. Most of them were nothing more than kids, but they were led by an adult commander. It was common for the LRA, the army, to kidnap children and brainwash them so that they would commit unbelievable brutalities against other people. So Margaret and her friends found themselves face to face with these soldiers, these kids, and they're looking for food and supplies, and they weren't satisfied with what they found, so they began to massacre Margaret's friends. But when they turned to Margaret, The commander stopped them. He felt like it would be bad luck to kill a pregnant woman. And so he commanded the children to cut off Margaret's nose and her ears and her lips. And they did, leaving her in the garden to die so that her blood would not be on their hands. But Margaret was rescued. She went through multiple operations and then went to a World Vision Rehab Center. Counselors, spiritual counselors began to help her heal from the deep physical and emotional, spiritual and relational wounds that she'd received that day. And I'll be honest, part of me cannot silence the question, how do you come back from that? How do you come back from that kind of story? Well, I believe it's only with forgiveness. With forgiveness, we open our lives to a new story. We open our eyes to a new chapter, a new story of amazing grace. For example, as Margaret's heart began to heal, the baby in her womb continued to grow. And in time, she gave birth to a little boy whom she named James. So for just a moment, you can imagine the fear and the pain and the bitterness and the anger that Margaret experienced one day when some counselors walked into the courtyard of the rehab center with that very same commander who was responsible for her wounds. He'd been captured and brought here and brought there, and nobody realized the connection between him and Margaret. They were simply hoping that the work of the gospel and spiritual counseling would turn his life around. So just imagine how Margaret's heart was put to the test. And can you understand how a new story for her could be shaped by her response? She could run in fear, she could lash out in anger, or she could forgive. And again, part of me asked that question, but who could do that? Who could forgive that? It reminds me of Paul's charge in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 through 32, when he writes, "You must get rid of all bitterness, all rage and anger and harsh words and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior, and instead be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as, even as, to the same measure that God through Christ has forgiven you." Wow. In his book, Stearns described what happened next as something that could only be understood through the miracle of God's grace, as a demonstration of the incredible power of the gospel to redeem even the darkest of stories. In other words, his life changes our story. The life of Christ changes our story. Counselors began to work with the commander, and honestly, at first he denied that he had committed any sin during the war, but in time his heart began to soften. Meanwhile, the other counselors were working with Margaret and reminding her of the spiritual foundations that she had built her very life upon and the healing that God had given her over the last months. Months later, they met. Margaret and the commander. And through tears and humility, he bowed his head and he begged Margaret to forgive him for what he had done. And Margaret supernaturally found the power to give grace. Today, a picture hangs in the rehab center of the commander holding baby James. And standing behind him is Margaret Achero, smiling without lips. Forgive others, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. I'm certain if you ask Margaret or that commander, they would say, you know what? Christ's life and his death and the grace of the cross and the power, the literal power of the gospel changed our story. That's the good news. But here's the bad news. And there's actually two different themes of bad news, two different streams of bad news. The first is this: your life is going to be touched by evil. Now, see, I think Peter recognized this, and it led to a conversation with Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 22. If you have your Bibles, turn there. If not, it'll be on the screen. Here's what it says. Peter came to Jesus and said to him, "Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times?" "No, not seven times," Jesus replied, "but 70 times seven." Now, if you go all the way back to Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, the disciples come to Jesus asking him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? What does it mean to attain greatness, to be successful, to have an impact in the kingdom of God? And so everything after that in Matthew chapter 18 is a response to that question. How do you become great? Jesus talks about things like become humble like a little child, live in harmony. In fact, cultivate a zero tolerance for unreconciled relationships, live in community, give up your desire to be right and become passionate about reconciliation. Because when we gather in harmony, God shows up. That's Matthew 18, 1 through 20. And see, I think at that point, Peter kind of, he chimes in because you can see he's starting to get at this connection between greatness and humility and living in life-giving community. And so he says, "Lord, let me just give you a hypothetical situation," not involving me, of course, but just suppose that one or two of those two or three brothers have done me wrong. I mean, I know, I've heard you, Jesus. I got to pursue relationships. I got to forgive. But what's the limit? How about, I see Peter thinking, how about if I forgive twice as much as everyone else plus one? See, the rabbis of Peter's day thought that the limit of forgiveness was three. It was the Jewish equivalent of the three strikes law. How about seven times, Jesus? Twice as much as everybody else plus one? No, Jesus replied. 70 times seven. Wait a minute, Jesus, that's 490. I mean, do you mean in a day or a year or a lifetime from one person or two? Can we split it? Because, wow, Jesus, really, it's just, well, I don't know, it's easier to keep track of seven. Some of your Bibles say 77 times instead of 70 times seven, and actually a good argument could be made for either one. But it really doesn't matter. Because you understand what Jesus is saying, right? Jesus is saying, Peter, don't keep track. Don't keep counting. He's saying, guys, I want you to move. Listen to these words. I want you to move. Church Calvary, I want you to move from seeing forgiveness as an obligation, as an occasional obligation, to seeing forgiveness as a way of life, as a journey. Never quit forgiving. Your very life depends upon it. In other words, your life is going to be touched by evil. Your story is going to be shaped by sin. Sometimes it may be a one-time thing. Sometimes it may be horrific. Sometimes it might be a microaggression. Other times it may be a 490-time thing. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm guessing that we may find it hard to relate to Margaret's story. And yet still, most of us have a story. We have a story that we could share of being cut deeply by someone in our life. Our stories have been touched by sin. We've taken a quill or two. Maybe you weren't left to die. You were just abandoned. Maybe it wasn't a machete, but years of words that and then disfigured your face. They disfigured your heart. Maybe your friends weren't killed, but your marriage died. Maybe you lost your job unfairly. You were cheated or betrayed or abused. Maybe it was a close friend or family member. Maybe it was a stranger. Maybe it happened so long ago that nobody remembers it but you. But for you, it is as vivid as if it happened yesterday. This is the bad news. In fact, for a moment, just whisper this to yourself. My story is shaped by sin. My story is shaped by sin. And at the moment, I'm just talking about the sin that's been done against you, the words that have wounded you, the person that cheated you, the hurt that rises up in an angry response that you can't seem to control because of what somebody did to you. In fact, just do something for me for just a moment. Ponder these three questions silently. Who's the last person who hurt you? Who's the person who has hurt you the very most? And now when you think about the impact that sin, those and others, has had on your life, just give it a number. From 0 to 490, my sin impact is, how has sin, the sin of others, impacted you? Now the second theme of the bad news is even badder. It's not just the sin done to us that shapes our story. It's the sin done by us. In fact, listen to the story. Jesus told Peter in Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 through 25. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven, when heaven touches earth, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one debtor was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. He couldn't pay, so his master ordered that he be sold along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned to pay the debt. Now, what's Jesus' point in the story? His point is, my debt is my sin. My debt is my sin. What I do that I shouldn't do, what I should do that I don't do. And beyond that, it's my attitudes and my dark thoughts and moments of selfishness. It's the greed that allows others around the world to starve while I build up my retirement fund. My sin is my failures. It's my lies. It's my propensity to keep track of other people's wrongs and wave them in public to make myself look better. My debt is my sin. Every time we treat our kids too harshly and call it discipline, every time we gossip or withhold love or hold a grudge, when we hear and then ignore the whisper of the Spirit, that's sin. When we control others for our own good. When we judge, all those things, we're building this mountain of debt that Jesus says it is absurdly unpayable. Like the guy standing before the king with sweaty, empty hands, you have an absurdly great, impossible to pay debt. And it's hurting others. My sin hurts others. That's the story that Jesus tells. You may agree or disagree or not be willing to accept it, but that's the story Jesus tells. He couldn't pay, so the king ordered that everything, including this man's family, his family hurt because of his sin, his debt, his family was to be sold to pay the debt, debtor's prison, sold into slavery. How many times have you heard someone say, yeah, but I'm not hurting anyone. I had an affair, but I didn't hurt anyone. Yeah, internet porn, but nobody suffers. I have an anger problem, but it's not like I killed anyone. Sure, I'm kind of suspicious of black people, but I keep that in here. But for those who are willing to hear it, the reality is that our sin hurts others. My sin hurts others. And the only way to deal with an absurd debt is to dive deep into God's grace. And that's the offer that we have from Jesus. Diving deeper into grace. I mean, listen to the story in Matthew chapter 18, verses 26 through 27. It says, "But the man fell down before his master, that the guy who owed this unpayable debt, and begged him, 'Please be patient with me, and I'll pay it all.' And his master was filled with pity, with compassion for him, and he released him and forgave his debt." Forgave the million-dollar debt. It's like this guy just won the lottery. The king had compassion and forgave the debt. That's the gospel. That's good news for us. See, say this to yourself. My debt is more than I can imagine. But his grace is more than I ever dared hope. See, Paul says that God forgives us according to the riches of his grace. The depths of his grace are inexhaustible, more grace than I ever dared to hope. And when we dive deep into grace, we find ourselves thinking, this is just too good to be true. God is not keeping track of my wrong. It's too good to be true. Peter wanted to know the limits. How often must I give grace? But I think Jesus knew that the day would come when Peter's focus would turn from the limits of his own forgiving of others to the limits of God forgiving him. And I just think Jesus wanted Peter to remember a gospel that was too good to be true. If there was hope for a $1 million debtor, then there was hope for Peter. And listen to me, if there's hope for Peter, there's hope for you and me. In an Easter sermon, Lee Eklof told a story about Laura and Greg. He said 23 years ago, they called him and wanted to get married. He tried to give them the brush off. They weren't Christians. They didn't go to his church. They just wanted a church wedding. And he was kind of gruff with them. Eklof says, "I told her that getting married in a church didn't win them any more favors with God than getting married under the blue light at Kmart. If they didn't have God in their lives, a church wedding wouldn't do much good." She said, "Well, if you won't marry us," she said to Eklof, "if you won't marry us, would you at least talk to us some more about this God stuff?" And to be honest, he was a little bit embarrassed by his attitude, so he agreed. In the first visit, after they kind of got acquainted, Eklof explained the good news of Jesus Christ. And when he told them how our sin has killed us inside and is condemned by God, that it's this debt that we can't repay, they said they understood that. When he told them that Jesus died to put our sins to death and he rose from the dead to give us new life, they said, we understand that. He said, when I asked if they would like to put their faith in Jesus Christ, they could hardly wait. And they each prayed right there. They prayed confessing their sin and asking Christ to forgive them. They dove deep into grace. 23 years later, he was talking to Laura and he asked her about that day. She said, "You know what I remember is that as soon as I prayed, I wanted to ask you if I could get up on your desk and dance." Riding home behind Greg on his motorcycle, she yelled, "Oh, I feel so good." Greg had to tell her to quit squeezing him so hard she was cutting off his circulation. She said, I remember thinking, "I feel like I just took the best shower of my life." And that's the kind of grace I'm talking about. The kind of grace that feels like the best shower of your life and makes you want to dance on the desk. Listen, I know that some of us listening, we think we're basically good people. No huge debt of sin staining my heart, nothing that Jesus had to die for. And to be honest, it will probably take an act of God for us to see what God sees. But for just a moment, let me talk to those of you who feel like your sin is just too great. Surely you think God has turned his back on me, can barely stand to see me. And you imagine God keeping track of every failure, every misstep, every sin. Listen to me. Please let these words saturate your soul. God is for you. Father, God's heart is moved by your condition, and he stands so ready to forgive and release you. Your debt has been paid. Your biggest sin, your greatest failure, your deepest regrets, past, present, even future, all covered by the riches of God's grace. Jesus on the cross paid your unpayable debt. But for the gift to be received, you have to acknowledge that you need it. You have to ask. You notice what the guy said to the king in the story? He said, be patient with me and I'll pay it back. Be patient with me and I'll pay it back. Just a little more time. Listen, this guy didn't need time. He needed a miracle. He didn't need patience. He needed grace. We need grace. We need grace. Family of God, we need grace, and God offers us this amazing grace. But when we try to live our lives without needing grace, thinking we don't need grace, we usually live our lives without giving grace. And look at what happens next in Matthew 18, verses 28 through 33. It says, but when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant. When the man left the king saying, just give me time, I'll make it up to you, I'll pay you back. When he left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owned him just a few $1,000s compared to a few million. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. Be patient with me. I'll pay it, he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. And of course, when some of the servants around saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. And then the king called in the man he had forgiven. The debt had been millions of dollars. He won the lottery. And he said, you evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? You know, when our neighbors rub shoulders with us, when people connect with the church, they should be overwhelmed with the flow of forgiving grace. And if they aren't, perhaps it's because we aren't. You see, forgotten grace leads to unforgiving living. Listen, nothing has the power to change your story, to redeem all the hurt, like the flow of grace from God's heart to yours. And from your heart to the one who has hurt you. So here's my challenge. And don't miss the story of your life. God's got a story, an amazing story filled with amazing grace for you. We have a choice. Do we want to live shackled or set free? That's our choice, shackled or set free. Now, I've been thinking about the culture that we find ourselves in today, and I think perhaps the great danger of a cancel culture is that forgiveness becomes optional. But when forgiveness is forgotten, we all end up shackled. We all end up in prison. After being imprisoned in South Africa for 27 years simply for his protest of apartheid, one might expect that Nelson Mandela would hold at least a small grudge or two. But as he so eloquently said himself, as I walked out the door, out the prison door, he said, as I walked out the door toward the gate that would lead to my freedom, I knew that if I didn't leave my bitterness and hatred behind, I would still be in prison. Maybe you can't relate to Margaret, but you still think that the sin done to you is far greater than the sin done by you. But here's the problem. For those with ears to hear, in Jesus' story, we are the ones with the unpayable debt. Your debt to God is not in the thousands of dollars. It's in the millions. And while I hate the conclusion of Jesus' story, his point is clear. If we don't forgive, we end up in prison. If we don't forgive others, we end up in prison. The bitterness that we drink is a poison that we hope kills somebody else. Listen to the last two verses. Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. That, Jesus, listen, this is hard words. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. And this is a hard truth. But Jesus says it more than once. Our capacity to receive grace from God is shaped by our willingness to give grace to others, to forgive others. So this new story that God is writing for us, our next chapter, it can't start until we say, God, I'm diving deep into your ridiculous grace. That's when it starts, but it's not over until we let that grace flow as we say, and I will forgive. Make this particular, make it specific. Who do you need to forgive right now? I will forgive. Listen, forgiveness isn't saying that what they did is okay. If it was okay, we wouldn't need to forgive. Forgiveness isn't even saying we let them off the hook. We're just saying we let them off our hook. Forgiveness is simply saying, I choose to live with the consequences of your actions, and I will not expect you to make it up to me. That's grace. And here's what I found. I found that forgiveness flows best from those who live in constant awe and gratitude of the grace they've received from Christ. In fact, I find that every act of forgiveness is actually a reminder of the resurrection of Jesus. It's a reminder that his presence and his power is real, that his love runs deeper than sin. As we forgive, we dive deep into his current flow of grace and we begin to loose the quills as Jesus sets us free from our prison. Let me pray for you. Father God, thank you so much for paying our unpayable debt, for your grace. And I pray for the conviction of the Spirit that we would see our sin the way that you see our sin. That we would dive deep into your grace for us. God, I pray for each and every person right now who just simply thinks that their sin is too much, that their sin is too often, that you're annoyed or frustrated with them, that you're so disappointed in them that you can't even stand to be around them. God, I pray that by your Spirit, you would show them right now that your heart is for them, that you're moved by their condition, that you want to redeem their story, that you've forgiven. There's no sin that reaches the depths of your inexhaustible grace. And I also pray, Jesus, that because of the cross, because of what Jesus has given us, that we would be a people who are quick to forgive, that we are deep to forgive, that the grace you pour out upon us would flow through us into the lives of others, that we would not be so self-righteous that we actually think there's some people that we shouldn't forgive. God, that we would be known for our grace, that we would forgive others even as Jesus has forgiven us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.